Okay, so we're just starting off our study tonight in the book of 1 Kings. This is just cracking it tonight, just getting into it. Now, as we looked at last week in 2 Samuel 23, it said, now these are the last words of David. But as we get into 1 Kings now, we're going to begin to see that obviously those weren't the last words of David. David is going to have various instructions that he's going to be passing on to his son Solomon. He's going to be speaking with others as well. They're on his sick bed, in a sense. So not necessarily the last words of David, but certainly was the last psalm that he penned, the last kind of heartfelt words that he penned there in 2 Samuel 23. But as we move into 1 Kings now, we begin to see David at really the end of his life. The years have been hard, and he's lived a full life, no doubt, lived an adventurous, exciting life in some ways, hasn't he? Now, 1 and 2 Kings were written not just to be really a historical or comprehensive account. It was written to really document the rise and the fall of the Israeli kingdom, in a sense. Now, of course, as we go through it, we are certainly going to be seeing history. We're going to be seeing all these different things chronicled for us. But really, 1 and 2 Kings begin to outline the rise and the expanse of the kingdom and the various kings that were instrumental in that, but then also the demise of the kingdom, leading right up to the fall at the hands of Babylon, and really the kings also that were instrumental in the demise of the kingdom as well. With each new king appointed to the throne, it brought opportunity for reform and repentance and a turning back to God and His Word. And so as we travel through these books, we see great attention given to some very godly leaders, leaders like Hezekiah and Josiah, as well as the ministries of godly prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We'll see that in 1 and 2 Kings. Yet we also have the accounts of many kings, and let me say many kings, who failed to walk in obedience to the commands of the Lord, which led to, as I said, the division of the kingdom and ultimately then to the fall of the kingdom. Now, as far as 1 and 2 Kings go, we're not really sure who wrote those books. We're not really sure who the author was. Many scholars believe that Jeremiah could have easily been the author of these books. We're not really sure. We can't really identify him, but that could very well be a possibility, as well as others that some have thrown out there. But anyways, let's get into the book here, verse 1. Now, it says, King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him because he could not get warm. But he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So one of the perks of being a king here, finding a young woman and keeping you warm. But I'm just kidding. But you see, here's David now, and David's probably about 70 years old at this time. He's lived a full life, but yet not only has he lived a full life himself, I mean, he's lived pretty much the equivalent of 4 full lives. You know what I'm saying? The guy has been through so much. And no doubt the years and the trials and the difficulties he's gone through has been very taxing on him. So here he is, 70 years old. Not really, you know, an age where you just kind of right away think, okay, you know, you look at Caleb, who was still going out and fighting the giants well past this. You know what I'm saying? But here's David now, lived a life that no doubt was very taxing, very hard on him. And he's reached a, you know, an old age now. And here he is really lying in his bed, in his deathbed in a sense, and he just can't get warm, you know. He's cold and death's at the door. And so what they did was they sought for this young woman who would be able to come and care for him. Now, of course, in this day and various, people in history have written about, you know, this very procedure of using another body to warm another. So there was nothing kind of weird or shady going on here. This was simply a medical procedure in trying to bring warmth to David through another warm body. That's what's going on here. And it says there in verse 4 that the king did not know her. even though she was a very lovely woman, she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And that idea of not knowing her doesn't mean that he was, you know, kind of having dementia right now and he didn't realize what's going on. No, it speaks of the fact that he did not know her intimately. There was no relationship that was shared between her and David. And the Bible speaks often of the importance of knowing the Lord. John 17:3 says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is really wrapped up in, is knowing God. And that, to me, speaks of not just knowing about God. There are many people today that can walk around and say, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, sure, I know Jesus. But the question is, do you know him? Is there a relationship there? Is there a fellowship that is shared between the two of you? Do you know him intimately? That's my prayer, is that I, that you, will be people that know Christ intimately. Not just kind of going through the motions, not just attending church and saying, yeah, I know Jesus, sure, I have a faith. But no, are you pressing into that real intimate fellowship and relationship with the Lord that speaks of? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that in that day when he comes back again, the second coming, that there will be many that will be turned aside. And they'll say, but Lord, why? We knew you. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. There'll be many people that'll say, but Jesus, we did this for you and we did that for you. We talked about you. But Jesus will say, but I never knew you. Now, obviously, Jesus knew them, but there was not that fellowship, not that intimacy. And so that's what the Word speaks of often. And it's really important in our walk with the Lord to know him, to have that intimacy with him. It's what our eternal life is really wrapped up in, according to John 17:3. So, it says in verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So we see here that Adonijah now is David's son. Okay, he's Absalom's brother. And here now, Adonijah is sitting going, well, my dad, he's ready to pass on. So, you know what? I'm going to come and take over. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to take that position as king on his throne. Well, really, I mean, I am the rightful heir. I mean, this is what he could have been thinking at this time. So he begins to exalt himself. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this, a real leader looks at a crisis and asks, what can I do that will best help the people? Whereas an opportunist looks at a crisis and asks, how can I use this situation to promote myself and get what I want? So Adonijah was certainly an opportunist looking to benefit from this crisis that Israel was really going through at the soon passing of their beloved King David. Adonijah sees what's going on. He says, hey, how could I benefit from this? How could I gain from this? What can I get out of this difficulty that we're going through right now? An opportunist. Whereas a real leader would say, what can I do that will help the people in general and bring some support for the overall picture here? Adonijah, you know, was one that certainly went against what the scripture says. Psalm 75, verse 6 to 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And of course, we have our scriptures in James chapter 4. Starting in verse 6, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then also in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, there's a great many people all through history that have really hurt themselves and hurt their cause by trying to exalt themselves and trying to bolster their position or provide something for themselves rather than just letting the Lord do it, you know. And it's needs to be that way even in the church, where we can't sit here in ourselves and try to, you know, make things happen in our own efforts and strength, or try to elevate one person or exalt another. It's the Lord that establishes those things, and ultimately the Lord needs to be exalted. But here Adonijah seeks to exalt himself and take that position there on the throne. And being Absalom's brother, Adonijah really just copies much of the same strategy that Absalom implemented in his own rebellion. I mean, we hear in verse 5, that he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. That's exactly what Absalom did. Had 50 men to run before him and really begin to, you know, sound the call that Adonijah is taking over. You know, and so this is what he's doing, following the same path that Absalom took. And yet he should have realized, where did that get Absalom? Not very far. In fact, you know, when you really begin to well up with pride, you're going to lose your head. What happened to Absalom? Head chopped off. He lost his head, literally. That's what happens when we begin to well up with pride and we want to advance ourselves. We begin to look selfishly at what we can get out of something. You'll lose your head, figuratively and in Absalom's case, literally. Anyways, let's move on to verse 6. It says something interesting right at the beginning, that his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" David never once saw anything in Adonijah, and I'm sure he could see some of these traits or fruits coming, and never once did he say, "What are you doing? Adonijah, what's going on? What are you doing?" Never did he do that. I mean, I think I ask my kids daily, "What are you thinking? What are you doing here? What's going on?" You know, I'm constantly, I can't believe it. Yet David, you see, had a real problem with disciplining his kids. He didn't discipline his kids. He never did this. He never was one to exercise any kind of punishment or discipline in his kids. He was one that just kind of remained silent. For whatever reason, David was one that just had a real problem with this, and it only led to further difficulty within the family of David. Perhaps David was one that felt, you know what, I've lived such an unrighteous life. I've made mistakes. I've really failed. I can't come down on my kids. Perhaps this is David's heart and mentality in this. I don't know. And like I say, David enjoyed anything but a happy home, and it was all really attributed not only to his downfall, but his lack of disciplining his kids. And again, perhaps he was aware of his own shortcomings and felt unworthy to carry out that kind of discipline. But as a father, he still had an important duty to fulfill and to carry out within his family. It's interesting that as you get into Proverbs, there is much there within the Proverbs regarding the discipline of children. In fact, whenever we, you know, we need some scriptural backing for disciplining kids, where do we turn? Proverbs. I was just doing that tonight with my kids. Guys, let me tell you what Proverbs says. I'm just trying to carry out the word here, okay? You know? And but here, who's writing Proverbs? Solomon. So no doubt Solomon is one that saw this played out in his home. He was one that saw Amnon. Was it Amnon that raped his sister? And David never did anything? Then Absalom getting totally upset about that, dwelling on that for a couple years, and finally killing Amnon. And David again, not really coming down on anything here. Solomon, no doubt, sitting back, seeing all this unfolding, going, "Man, you got to do something, Dad. Our family is just falling apart here, but you're not doing anything." And as Solomon begins to pen from his wisdom these proverbs, he begins to write about the importance of discipline. What would he say? Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him." Proverbs 29:15. "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." You know how many parents are shamed today by their kids? It's awful to see the way some of these kids today treat their parents or treat elders. There's no respect any longer. But what have we seen happen in the last generation? In the last number of years, this idea of you can't discipline your kids. That's only going to breed more violence. You can't do that. You can't lay a hand on your kids. and their rights is being stripped away from the parents now. And yet, I'll tell you, maybe I'm wrong in this, but what I've seen in the last few years is an increase in violence. And an increase in violence at the hands of young people, 12, 13-year-old, 14-year-olds, going and attacking adults. This was unheard of when I was growing up. I wouldn't dare lay a hand on an adult thing. Man, I'd be toast. And yet I can't fathom what I'm seeing today. But it's a direct result, I believe, of parents taking their hand away from their kids, saying, oh no, we're not going to come down on them. That's only going to cause them to become more violent. The exact opposite has really happened. In fact, the person, you know, that really came out with this, I think it was probably in the late 70s or something like that, the psychologist that came out with that theory of, you know what, we can't spank our children, we can't come down on them that way, that's going to cause them to become even more violent. He came out just recently, I think it was last year, he came out and said, you know what, I was completely wrong in that theory. Because that's only now raised up people that have a disrespect, they're spoiled, and they're brats now, basically. This guy that was really the founder of this whole theory and philosophy has come out and said, I was wrong. Anyways. Dr. Spock, thank you. So, David was one that suffered at the hands of not disciplining his kids. And here's Adonijah now taking that opportunity to kind of exalt himself and come to the throne. And notice what happens in verse 7. It says that he conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Now notice the guys that we see in verse 7. Joab and Abiathar, they followed along with Adonijah and they helped him. Yet these were guys that didn't follow along in Absalom's rebellion. They stood by David. They said, we're not going to align ourselves with Absalom. Yet here now, they're taking this opportunity to go along with Adonijah in his rebellion. Why the change now? Well, perhaps they were hurt by some of David's previous decisions. Remember with Joab, I mean, this guy was a real man of war. He was very loyal to David. He really tried to protect David, but oftentimes he would go against the word of David and just carry out his own will in thinking that that's only going to help David. I gotta stick up for David. I got to help him out here. And so Joab was the guy that did that. That David finally at one point said, you know what? Man, I can't have this any longer. And after Absalom's rebellion, what did David do? He appointed, now I can't think of his name, Amasa. He appointed Amasa to be the head of the army in place of Joab. And so Joab perhaps was very hurt by that, thinking, man, I'm being replaced. And then the same with Abiathar. He was the priest, along with Zadok. They were always together, mentioned together. But in scriptures, we oftentimes will see Zadok mentioned first. Pretty much the majority of the times through 2 Samuel, we'll see Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. And perhaps Abiathar was beginning to think, you know, I think David's favoring Zadok. I think David likes him better. I think David, you know, really has more plans for him. And perhaps even in Abiathar, he began to have somewhat of a resentment and a root of bitterness. And so now the opportunity with David being on his deathbed, thinking, we're going to align ourselves, not with David's guy, but we're going to align ourselves with Adonijah. And again, a real example of how a root of bitterness can creep in and cause people to act in a way that is not a part of God's plan and God's purpose. You know, it's quite clear that Solomon was to succeed David to the throne, yet these men were willing to forsake God's plans just to simply satisfy their own desires and seek revenge for their own hurts. It's a formula that will fail every time. You see, the devil knows if he can plant that seed of bitterness, it gets your focus onto self. You see, it gets you thinking, I've been hurt here. I've been wronged in this situation. This guy can't do that to me. I'm going to serve myself and make things right. That will only satisfy my desires. The devil knows if he can begin to plant that seed of bitterness, that root of bitterness, it will get your focus onto self. And you see, these guys were willing to fight against God's plans because of their focus on self. And it begins to lead to all sorts of harm when that formula is followed. Just as these guys very, very likely began to have this sort of resentment. Psalm 33, verse 10 to 11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." These guys should have known. Adonijah's not the guy. Solomon's the guy. Why fight against the Lord? The Lord's counsel stands forever, it says. What are we doing fighting against the Lord? You see, all reason kind of went out the window when they began to dwell upon their hurt, which led to just kind of these selfish sort of motion or emotions and motives. Okay, verse 9. "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?'" So Adonijah now, he begins to bring the people together. All of his supporters, they bring him together in Enrogel. They begin to have this feast, and it really was just for that self-coronation to take place. For Adonijah to really declare and show himself, "I'm the new king, I'm taking over. Guys, come together, we're going to have a party, we're going to celebrate." It's a self-coronation here. But he's very careful in who he's selecting to be there. He's certainly leaving people out that he knows are supporters of David. And all the names that we've read there, these are all guys that are on David's side that would have nothing to do with this. And so, you know, Adonijah is very selective in who he has coming, saying, "Nope, these guys aren't going to be a part of this because they're only going to prevent this." So now we see this plan of Nathan in verse 11 to come to Bathsheba, who was obviously, again, the mother of Solomon, the one that David had this affair with that really led to this whole, you know, fallout in the family. He says, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David our Lord doesn't know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. I'm going to stop right there. Now, what does Nathan say to her in verse 12? He says, "Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." You see, for the king that was to come into the throne, or really to take over a person's throne, what they would do is they would kill every last descendant of the king that he was taking over for, so that they, who would have been the rightful heir to the throne, would not come and usurp his authority and try to take over. So they would just wipe them out. So Nathan's saying, listen, if Adonijah goes ahead with this, he's certainly going to be coming after Solomon, and most likely yourself too, to cut you guys off from the possibility of advancing to the throne. So he says, let me, you know, help you in saving your life at this point. And so he has Bathsheba, who he knows, Bathsheba, you're going to obviously have an open form. You'll be able to have an audience with David. He'll listen to you. So you need to go in and talk to him about this and let him know what's going on. And then in verse 14 he says, "And I also, I will come in as you're talking and begin to confirm your words." So Nathan here feels, I'm going to come and act as a needed second witness for you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here's what Nathan is doing. He's looking to give some confirmation and credibility to what Bathsheba is reporting. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So in verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, again, about 7 years old at this time, And Abishag, the Shunammite, was serving the king. Here's, you know, she's the electric blanket here, keeping David warm, right? And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now, look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" Now let me just say this first of all. This is, I believe, the first time that Nathan has come before David since he came and exposed David's sin, as the Lord had led him, the sin with Bathsheba. Remember, he gave him that little parable, that story of a visitor that was coming through town, and this rich man who had everything went and took this one little lamb from a poor man to sacrifice for this visitor. And David was saying, "Oh, how could that be? That person must be put to death." And then Nathan said, "You are that man." And so here's Nathan having this conversation with him that really they were friends, but Nathan was in a sense putting his life on the line, speaking that way to the king. But David received it, repented. And here now, again, just showing David's integrity by, here comes Nathan again. There's no ill will. There's no, "Nathan, I don't want you coming to me. Last time you came to me, man, that was difficult. That was hard. I don't want you coming to me again. I don't want to hear from you." No, in comes Nathan. And again, there's just that open form. David is willing to again hear him and receive from him. Speaking of really David's integrity at this point. So, verse 24. And Nathan said, we already read this, let me read it again. "My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So here's Nathan just kind of pouring out to David. "David, are you aware of all this? Is this something that you've planned, that you've put together, and yet you haven't even told me, your servant? You haven't even let me know about this?" And really just kind of confronting David, and David realizing, I didn't know anything about this. Here's my son Adonijah advancing himself to the position of king. And King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." I like what David says in verse 29 here. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." Don't you like that? You see, David had truly been through much difficulty, distress, dismay. He's gone through trouble and trial through every course of his life. I mean, animal attacks, giants, you know, having to run from a crazy king, rebellions. But here he says that the Lord has redeemed him from each one. You see, David was one who was able to dwell on the deliverance rather than the difficulty. He said, "The Lord's been good. The Lord's been faithful. And he's redeemed me. He's delivered me." He's sure to give credit to God in each case. You know, we would do well to remind ourselves when we're in a bind, to remind ourselves just how the Lord has always been faithful to care for us and deliver us through each trial and trouble. I mean, we're able to sit here today, right? I'm sure a lot of us can say, man, I've been through some tough times. But you know what? We're here. We're alive. God's still on the throne. He's preparing a place for us. We have an eternal hope in Him. He's delivered us through each thing. We might still be going through a battle right now, but that's where we need to kick in that memory and say, you know what, Lord? You've been good to me. Every single episode that I've been through up until now, you're not going to stop here. You're not going to finally say, well, you know what? It's been fun. It's been a slice, but I'm going to move on now because you're just a little too much work, you know? I'm going to move on to someone else. No, He's going to continue to be faithful and provide and deliver us out of every trial that we've been in. He's our Lord who will redeem us from every distress, just as David would say here. So David, right away, even though now suddenly he's on his deathbed, again, I mean, facing giants, rebellions, you know, a king with trying to kill him with his javelin, here now he's ready just to move on in peace. And now he's got another episode to deal with. But what does David do? You know what? The Lord's been good. The Lord's been there for me every time. Surely this is nothing to Him. Oh, the Lord will be good. The Lord will be faithful. The Lord will also take me through this one. I don't need to worry. And David's not fretting or fearing through this ordeal. He simply puts his confidence and strength in the Lord, who he knows will be faithful. Isn't that good, guys? Isn't it wonderful to serve a faithful God who cares for us and who will lead us through every storm and trial we encounter? David knew that full well. And his strength and confidence is in Him, even in this particular time. Even on his deathbed, he's still saying, the Lord will take us through. Then Bathsheba, in verse 31, then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest. Now, first of all, you know, Bathsheba saying here, let my lord the king live forever. You know, it's not like she's saying, you know, keep living. I'm sure David's saying, don't wish that upon me. I'm old, I'm cold, I just want to go to the Lord now. Don't let me live forever. This is no condition to be in forever. But this isn't what Bathsheba's necessarily saying, like, just hang in there, David, keep going another 20 years of this, you can get through it. No, I mean, it just kind of, this was sort of the respect that you would pay to someone. It was sort of that traditional form of, you know, just speaking to them and showing respect in this day. So that's kind of what she's saying here. But verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, long live King Solomon. So Solomon was told by David, and David instructs his guys here to have Solomon ride on his mule. It's an interesting mode of transportation, isn't it? It seems, for a king at least, you know. A king on a mule? Why wouldn't you put the king up on a horse and come in, you know, with such, you know, regal royalty kind of a thing? But here in this day, of course, mules were somewhat rare in Israel. There wasn't to be any crossbreeding. It was against the Hebraic law, basically, for any crossbreeding to take place. And so mules had to be imported in, which then meant that they were very valuable. They were very expensive. And they were only really reserved for royalty and for kings to come riding in on. So when David says, put him on my mule, it would have been really making a statement. Just as Jesus, when he came riding in Jerusalem, rode in on that donkey, kind of the transportation of kings in a sense. But the mule also is one that's sort of an animal of peace or a symbol of peace. And so as Jesus comes riding in on this donkey at first, he's coming as that Prince of Peace. He's coming in peace to give his life, whereas the horse was something that was kind of that symbol of victory and conquering. You see, Jesus comes the first time on a donkey, yet at his second coming, it tells us in Revelation 19 that he's going to be coming on a horse because he'll be coming back as the conquering king. Oh, how exciting that's going to be. So, verse 34, actually verse 35, then ye shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, Amen, may the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. You know, Solomon's reign would in some ways be just as Benaiah prayed here, would be in fact greater than David's in some ways. The kingdom expanded to greater lengths than it ever had under Solomon's reign. But in many ways too, it really, you know, Solomon never lived up to that character and heart of his father, in a sense. Solomon began to be very divided. You know, he was a wise man, but yet he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Kind of the opposite of wisdom there. But you see, it went against, really, you know, what the Lord was saying. And there began to be a divided heart in Solomon. And it eventually led to the divided kingdom. And so in many ways, the legacy of Solomon was in some ways greater than David's, and yet in some ways worse than David's too. So verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Remember, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these were kind of David's bodyguards. These were David's men. Many of the mighty men were part of these guys. But these were David's bodyguards, and so there were still many people that were very loyal to David and on David's side here. Now, it says that the Cherethites, along with all these other guys, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. Now, this is great. Here we see the priest, we see the prophet, and the king all working together, really the three offices that were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the great prophet, and our king. Now, it says that David says, go down to Gihon. Gihon was located just outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. It was Jerusalem's main water source in this day, so it'd be a popular place for people to assemble together. And you see, when we take time to gather together and declare the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, it too will be a time where we're refreshed, just as they would be as they come together at the Gihon Springs, this important watering place. You know, many are dry. Many remain dry because they're not coming to the well of Jesus to drink. Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So I pray that we are those that are taking time to just come and assemble with Jesus, whether that's corporately as we're doing tonight, as we do on Sundays, or whether that's just in our own private time, taking time to be with the Lord and be refreshed in the Lord, to drink of that living water that He wants to pour out into us. Because you know what? If we don't, we just continue in that place of dryness, ineffectiveness, really. Not a fun place to be. But here we see the prophet, the priest, and the king working together here at Gihon, where the water would flow. And just backing up in verse 7, or sorry, no, we already talked about that. Verse 40. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So here they're just having this great processional going on as they're declaring Solomon to be the king. You know, long live King Solomon, they're declaring. They're playing the flutes, the worship band is going. And the earth is just, in a sense, almost shaking, it says. The earth seemed to split with their sound. Man, that would have been exciting to see that, huh? Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him, they heard it as they were finishing eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, who was the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, oh, come in, for you are a prominent man and bring good news. To which Jonathan answered and said, nope, not this time, sorry. No good news for you here. I don't know if I want to be the bearer of this news. But he said, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they've made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. And also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. So here's these guys now hearing that Solomon is on the throne. This was David's choice. More importantly, this was the Lord's choice. And even the servants now are coming before David saying, oh, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. David's receiving this. David's in peace with this. And Adonijah is seeing the writing on the wall. Joab, Abiathar, they're seeing the writing on the wall. Oh, man, our plans have failed. Yeah, because you've gone against the plans of the Lord. As we read at the beginning, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. And they're seeing now the futility of following man's plans and man's wisdom. And in verse 48, also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So David was still alive and able to be a witness of the successor to his throne, to see his son Solomon sitting in his place. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Interesting. Here's Adonijah. They're, you know, 5 minutes ago, having a great party. The food is flying. Everybody's rejoicing. All right, woohoo! Suddenly, what's that noise? Solomon? He's on the throne? David's moving ahead with us? Oh, and everybody's, bloop, they split. And Adonijah's kind of all by himself. Where's all my friends? Where's all my supporters? They're gone. And Adonijah begins to really fear for his life now, thinking, oh man, Solomon is not going to be none too pleased with me right now. So what does he do in verse 50? He runs and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. He's fearing for his life. He runs into the tabernacle and grabs the horns of the altar. This is something that people would do really in crying out to desperation to God. And at times, people would lay hold of them for refuge, knowing that no one's going to come in and shed another man's blood there in the tabernacle, there upon the altar. Now, the horns of the altar were there to tie down your sacrifice that you're offering to the Lord so that it would prevent it from falling off the altar, falling onto the ground. And there are times where we, too, need to be those that tie down our sacrifice. Psalm 118, verse 27 says this, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, here's the deal. We can be those people that love to kind of, you know, offer something up to the Lord. Lord, I just want to lay this down to you. Here you go, you know. And we surrender it. We walk away. And maybe the next day we go, you know what, Lord? Maybe I was a little bit too quick on that. You see, I still kind of need that a little bit. I forgot what I was going to be doing today, and I really still want this to kind of be a part of what I... Let me just kind of take that, Lord. I'll give it back to you later. I'll come back. We'll go through it. It'll be great. Give it up to you again. But we can be those that tend to lay things down, but then pick them up again and take them. And the psalmist said in 118 something very important, something that we, I think, tend to do and which we need to do. It says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Wrap it up with the horns that are there for this reason, to prevent that altar from being taken, or prevent the sacrifice from being taken or from falling off. Something that we ourselves can do even in ourselves. We give it up, then take it back. And we need to tie it down on the altar before the Lord. You see, if Adonijah had done this to begin with, in other words, lived sacrificially, consecrated unto the Lord, then he wouldn't have had to have gone and put himself there and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar this time around. If he was living just in consecration, sacrifice to the Lord, then he wouldn't have had to have gone through this process now and do it really out of fear. We need to be those that are that living sacrifice to the Lord, saying, Lord, my life is yours. I don't want to do that which I want to do with my life. I don't want my life just to be self-fulfilling. I want my life to be an offering to you to please you. And Lord, in whatever way that can be done, then so be it. But we're called to be living sacrifices unto the Lord. And we talked about this on Sunday, dying to self. We can't be a living sacrifice if we're still holding on to self, if we're still doing things for self. When we're dying to self, we've put ourselves on the altar and we've tied it down on the horns of the altar. So we can't remove it. We can't take it back. We can't have times where we're just trying to be selfish. We're giving it to the Lord because it's His. Our lives are His. And He deserves that. So Adonijah comes and he holds on to those things. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. That was it. Kind of little punishment here, you know, like you'd say to your kids, go to your room. But here, you know, Solomon is showing a lot of grace and mercy on Adonijah here. Significant restraint and mercy. He just sends Adonijah to his house to be basically now under house arrest. He says, listen, I'm not going to make any oaths or promises to you. If you're going to live as a worthy man, you're going to be okay. But if you're going to do wickedness, then you're going to die. Just kind of spelled it out very plainly to him. Choice is yours, Adonijah. Now, as we get in chapter 2, we'll get into that next week. Don't worry. But as we get in chapter 2, we'll begin to see David giving further instruction now specifically to his son Solomon in some of these areas that we're going to see now the retribution and kind of the consequences from these actions from chapter 1. And we'll see some of these things and judgment, in a sense, being carried out into chapter 2. So we'll get into that next week and hopefully cover a couple chapters next week. But we'll kind of end it a little bit early tonight here and give us a good start into 1 Kings. Let's pray.